Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Happy Easter to you. Jesus is risen, and we enter this most joyful season now. We have entered the most joyful season in the calendar of the Church, the Easter season. Last hour, we spoke with Jimmy Akin about some of the objections to the resurrection of Jesus and how we answer those objections. This hour, why does any of it matter? Why does the resurrection matter? I almost gave out the phone number. I don't want to give out the phone number because I just want to talk to Tim about this. Tim Staples is our guest this hour. Tim is Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers. He is also the author of Behold Your Mother, a Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. And I'm guessing, Tim, you are a believer in the resurrection.
Yes, I am. I will confess.
Okay, I'm glad to get your confession out of the way right at the beginning. So, I guess it's a reasonable question for our times, particularly. I guess one of the big problems we have is a kind of indifference, and it's a terrible spiritual danger. Indifference. So we do have to answer the question: why does this matter? Why does the resurrection matter?
Yeah, you know, you have. Liberal theologians who will say, well, if Christ is not raised, doesn't change anything. He's still the moral exemplar that we follow, mm-hmm. right?
Right.
And of course, if you deny the reality of the supernatural things, you know, little things like the beatific vision and things like that, then great. You know, he's just another moral exemplar out there. Hey, he's cool along with Gandhi and whomever we could throw in, Confucius to Gautama, right? But the fact of the matter is, you know, as St. Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, if there is no, I'll start at verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And in fact, down to verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. St. Paul puts this notion to rest that Jesus could just be a moral exemplar and, boy, great guy, and we need to follow him. If you believe that, you've missed the whole boat.
Yeah.
Because the resurrection is essential for Christ. In fact, if Christ is not raised, he's a false prophet. He's not the Messiah. He's not God, because, of course, he prophesied, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again, right, in John chapter 2. And they say, it took 46 years to build this temple. How are you going to do it in 3 days? But verse 21 of John 2, hear this, folks. The temple of which he spoke was the temple of his body. He prophesied he would raise himself from the dead, demonstrating that he is God. And this is the beginning. This is the first fruits of our existence as Christians and into eternity. Without that, there is absolutely nothing. In fact, you know, the Catechism of the Catholic Church tells us in paragraph 643 that the resurrection cannot be understood as anything other than an historical fact that happened within, notice the Catechism says, within the physical order. It's not not to pick on some liberal theologians, but maybe I'll pick on some liberal theologians, that the resurrection could be a spiritual thing. See, it's not really the resurrection of the body, but just a, you know, he's alive in our hearts.
Yeah.
Just like when dad dies or something, we say, oh, he's still with us.
Yeah.
No, my friends, no. The resurrection is and that's why it's so important. The Catechism says, in the physical order, it is an historical fact, because really everything begins here. In a sense, everything ends here, but everything begins here as well. because it is essential to our salvation. It's essential to everything, the veracity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the truth of who he is. Everything was dependent upon the resurrection from that perspective. But then we also have to see that he's the first fruits of our redemption, our ultimate salvation as well, St. Paul argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So on that level as well, and you know, Cy, I've talked about this before in this radio broadcast, but it, you know, the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 517 puts to rest this notion. How often do we hear it? And maybe, you know, I pick on folks sometimes because this was the way I was raised. Cy, I was raised in the Baptist church that Jesus did it all on the cross.
I am.
Right? Jesus did it all on the cross. It's the cross, the cross. Well, and certainly in a sense we can say, as the Catechism does, that the cross represents the pinnacle of the redemption, no doubt. His crucifixion, without it there is no salvation. Hebrews 9:22 says, where there is no shedding of blood, there is no redemption for our sins. So it was essential for our salvation. But what's important to understand here is that Christ's entire life, from the incarnation forward, in fact, the first act that the man Jesus Christ, or I would say the man child, or we would say today the man fetus.
Yeah, okay.
You know, Revelation 12 refers to him as the man child. Uh-huh. Why? Because he is the redeemer from the womb. You mm-hmm. know, in a lot of the iconography, you have the Christ being depicted in Mary's arms, but he has this older-looking face.
Yeah.
The idea is to communicate that idea of course, his divinity. He is the ancient one, even though he's a baby. But he is also redeeming us from the womb. In his first act, St. Thomas Aquinas tells us, in his first act of existence, at least on the human plane, now that he has acquired a human nature, he merited infinitely.
Yes.
Right.
So it's right.
He merited infinitely. He merited enough to redeem an infinite number of worlds in the first act of ultimate humiliation after the incarnation, right? We talked about that the other day, Cy, when we were on the radio broadcast together in Hebrews chapter 10, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared mm-hmm. for me. Therefore, Lord, I come to do your will. What is that? To humble himself in taking upon himself the form of the slave. The Catechism talks about that, how it quotes 2 Corinthians 8:9 that says, Christ, though he were rich, yet he was made poor, or he made himself poor, in order that we might be made rich in him. That's the incarnation where he's redeeming us. And then in his childhood, in Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 52, he submits, in the finding of the temple, right? He submits himself to his parents, and thus he grew in age, grace, and wisdom before God and men. Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 52. So he's redeeming us at every moment of his existence in that self-abrogation, that self-denial of obeying mom and dad. Bam! Grace is exploding. And very important that we remember this. The entire life, right, represents grace exploding into our lives and down through the eons of time. It continues in his ministry, the Catechism will say, in quoting Matthew 8, verses 14 through 17, when he heals Peter's mother-in-law, quoting Isaiah 53, this is part of his redeeming us in his ministry. And then in John 15, 3, he says to the apostles, you were made clean. Why? Because you've received my word. You are made clean. My Protestant sensibilities would say, wait a minute, Jesus, you haven't died on the cross yet. You can't make anybody clean. Yes, he already is, because he's already redeeming, and his word is healing even before the cross, right? And then, of course, he goes to the cross. But then even, and this is what we want to focus on here, but beyond the cross, he redeems us in the resurrection and the ascension as well. He continues to redeem us, and this is why the Catechism would quote Romans 4:25 that says he was crucified for our sins. He was raised again for our justification. So why does the resurrection matter? Because without it, we're not justified. We're not saved, as St. Paul says in the Catechism points out. It's in the resurrection that we are justified. And here's the point, and I'll shut up here temporarily, but here's the point we want to make. And this, the sad thing about, you know, whether it's the liberal theologians who want to minimalize it, even say the resurrection isn't necessary, the Sermon on the Mount is all we need, right? Mm. Oh, it's so beautiful, and we can fawn. And it is, absolutely. But no, we need the whole enchilada, because without the resurrection, you know, the Sermon on the Mount ultimately, I don't want to say is meaningless, but it's sapped of its power. Because yeah. without the resurrection, what is the ultimate end of the Sermon on the Mount? It's to get us to heaven. The ultimate end of the Sermon on the Mount is not to make you a morally good dude
yeah.
in your neighborhood, though certainly that's part of it.
It's to make you blessed.
It's to make blessed you blessed. Are, yeah. Blessed are the pure in heart, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, for they shall see God. Yeah. Everything in the Sermon on the Mount is about really about living a supernatural life, and this is what Christianity is about. Man, if, as St. Paul says, without the resurrection, let's just fold up our tents and go home, because everything that Jesus taught and did was all about this supernatural reality that we are to live now and into eternity. That's why resurrection is so crucial for us to understand, because we're talking about a supernatural religion here. This is why miracles are important. In fact, I'm preparing my talk for our conference coming up. When is the date on that?
September 27th through 30th in beautiful, see? Sunny San Diego.
He's good at that. Yeah,
I'm CatholicAnswersConference.com.
I can't wait. I can't wait, because this is part of my presentation
yeah.
for my talk at the conference, is that we are called to be a supernatural people. You know, Mark 16, 17, Jesus says, these signs shall follow them that believe. And he talks about miracles. We're a miraculous people. Yeah. This is what we are about. Resurrection of Jesus is the principal miracle, the first fruits, right, that St. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. But why? So that we might live a supernatural life day in and day out. Believing God, trusting when you're at the grocery store, you're walking hither and thither, we're conscious of the fact that we are supernatural people and that God wants to use us to bless that dude in the line here waiting to buy his
yeah.
barbecue stuff for Easter Sunday. You know,
yeah.
we're here as resurrected people. God wants to use us to perform miracles in people's lives, bring people to Jesus. See, in my way of thinking, Cy, all of this revolves around the reality of the resurrection. You take away the yeah. resurrection, and you've got a bunch of, you know, what Paul says is so profoundly true there in 1 Corinthians 15, 14 through 17. We are all, of all men, most miserable.
Yeah, right.
You know, our preaching is in vain. You're still in your sins. This whole thing, are you kidding me? Without but with the resurrection, we are a transformed people, as St. Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6, verse 3. We're buried together with him through baptism. Why? So that as Christ is raised to new life, we might be raised to new life, and we might live in this new life of the resurrection. So, folks, this is why, as a Catholic, you need to have a smile on your face. You should be experiencing the joy of the Lord, allowing the joy of the Lord in your life, because we have a whole lot to be joyful about. And in this Easter season, we say it. It should be on our lips all the time. He is risen.
Amen. He is truly risen. And we'll take a quick break and explore more about it. It really is a topic that can just be infinitely explored. So we'll get yes. into more detail about why the resurrection matters with Tim Staples right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and you've probably heard me explain Catholicism to non-Catholic callers on the radio or engage opponents in formal public debates. I've always hoped these interactions would show people how to graciously defend and share our faith, but they're not enough. That's why I've created a weekly podcast that will help Catholics answer the toughest objections against our faith. Every episode of the Council of Trent will provide listeners with a conversation roadmap that will help them share their faith with anyone. Keep in mind that I hate boring lectures. These podcasts will contain entertaining, informative, and practical practical explanations of the faith, as well as interviews with the best Catholic writers and speakers in the world today. Visit TrentHornPodcast.com today to find out how you can subscribe to my new podcast. That's TrentHornPodcast.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Pope Francis said, "All of us are called to mature in our work as evangelizers. We want to have better training, a deepening love, and a clear witness to the gospel." St. Paul Street Evangelization's online school of evangelization will equip you with the tools you need to be an effective evangelist. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you're unable to give, we'll set you up for free. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The world is changing. The days of picking up a paperback book or popping a DVD or compact disc in the player have given way to the digital age. The good news is that the shop at Catholic.com has joined the digital revolution. Check out the new digital platform at shop.catholic.com, where all of our DVDs, books, and audio products are now available in digital form for you to purchase and download at your convenience, anywhere you go. For that matter, anywhere in the world. We've got hundreds of offerings, so visit shop.catholic.com today and check out our selection. That's shop.catholic.com.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. We're discussing the resurrection both hours today. This hour, why the resurrection matters. And it does indeed matter. And you pointed a little bit before the break to the catechism deals with the historical nature of of the resurrection, that it's an actual event, happens within the physical history of the world. Want to go into that a little more in depth?
Yeah. It's crucial that we understand this because we are not fideists, right? Fideism was a heresy that was condemned at Vatican Council I. Karl Barth, you know, the famous Lutheran theologian, is kind of recognized as the father of fideism, although I argue it goes right back to Luther. But fideism basically teaches that there are no real reasons, verifiable reasons for our faith. We accept the faith as a, you know, the saying is a bolt from the blue. Right, you either have it or you don't, and this is why I say, you know, we call Karl Barth the father of fideism, and certainly he's the kind of the mover and the shaker that gave it its name and its form in the modern era, but it really goes back to Luther and the total depravity emphasized by the Protestant reformers that says, you know, we can't do anything. We can't get at anything. We can't know anything. We're absolute sinners, totally depraved, and whatnot. And that's unfortunate.
Yeah.
Because actually, our faith is an historical faith. And praise be to God, the modern evangelicals are really getting back into philosophy and getting away from that sort of mindless bent that was historical. Protestantism was very much a fideistic approach to things, that you either have the gift of faith or you don't. It's Luther's bondage of the will. You and I have talked about, Cy, where the will is entirely passive. Either God moves us to salvation or not. There's nothing we can do whatsoever. We can't cooperate with grace. We can't do anything whatsoever. Calvin kind of took Luther's thing and put it on steroids, but the end is the same, you know, and that I say is really the foundation that leads to this, you know, Karl Barth and fideism and whatnot. But it also leads to the destruction of Protestantism. It was literally falling apart in the late 19th century because
until the evangelical movement started. Yeah.
Yeah. You had a real change there into the 19th century and into the 20th century. You had this, you know, well, you had the holiness movement there in the end of the 19th century, you know, that, but then you had the fundamentalists. basically three branches, maybe oversimplifying a little bit, but you had the fundamentalist movement, the evangelical movement, and the Pentecostal movement that were really responses to the anti-intellectualism of Protestantism that was just emptying its churches. You know, they were just flocking out of the churches because there's no intellectual meat there. It's all just, you know, either you have it or you don't. Well, what if I don't? You know what?
Why am I coming?
I don't have this warm fuzzy that you do, so I'm out of here. Yeah. That sort of thing. But the fundamentalists, you know, they tried to get back to what's essential. We need some essentials, so the famous 12 fundamentals and such. And then the evangelicals would come a little bit later that were kind of, as I said, they would really move back into a more intellectual defense of the faith. Historic Christianity became the cry, you know, of guys like our friend Hank Hanegraaff, who is now Orthodox and a good man. And then the Pentecostals kind of kept the anti-intellectual strain, but they were like, you know, we're going to just raise our hands and praise God, and we're going to believe in miracles again. Because, as you know, Protestantism had just rejected miracles and rejected just about everything in the liberal German school and whatnot. All right. But the bottom line is, praise be to God, the evangelicals are really coming back to, and this is leading to a mass exodus, by the way, and into the Catholic faith, but getting back into philosophy and reason and the historic nature of our Christian faith. This is what the Catechism is talking about, beginning especially in paragraph 639, where the Catechism says the mystery of Christ's resurrection is a real event with manifestations that were historically verified as the New Testament bears witness. In about AD 56, St. Paul could already write to the Corinthians, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12." And the Catechism goes down here to paragraph 643, recounting the numerous examples of Christ's resurrection and his appearance real time to people about whom Paul writes, Luke writes, who were still alive at the time. Paul writes, and as do the gospel writers, of Jesus appearing first to the women, right, to Mary Magdalene and such. He appears to Peter. He appears to the 11. He appears on numerous occasions. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to over 500 people. And he appeared over many days, 40 days. He's appearing all over the place. And these events, we have to remember, they're being recorded, Cy, at a time where the persecution of Christians is intensifying.
Yes, right.
Coming from the Jews and the Romans. And, of course, the Jews, you know, as we see in Luke's gospel, you know, Herod and Pontius Pilate formed a friendship. It's kind of this unholy alliance that would become the Whore of Babylon, by the way, little Catholic trivia here, apologetics, trivia that's not trivial, is when you see Herod and Pilate become friends, it was the persecution of Christians, this unholy alliance that brought them together in this whoring relationship. So if you want to know who the Whore of Babylon is in Revelation 17, 18, that's Israel in a whoring relationship with Rome. Yeah. And not the Roman Catholic Church. Sorry to my fundamentalist friends, but no, absolutely not. That brings about the persecution of the first generation of Christians that would intensify. And that intensification is happening when Paul is penning his letter of 1 Corinthians, when he's writing to the Romans and so forth. The persecutions are beginning. We even see it in Hebrews 12, you know, 12, I think it's Hebrews 12, yeah, 12 through 14, that Christians were having their property taken from them and they were being imprisoned. And this was the Jewish persecution in league with the Romans. So the reason why we say this and why it's important is because the Christians were not at liberty to just make stuff up. You know, Paul and Luke and John and, you know, Matthew, Mark, that they were not at liberty to just say, you know, we're just going to make all this stuff up, because they had people that were there and who hated them and wanted to catch them in any error so that they could do them in. And so they were meticulous. St. Luke in particular talks about how he talked to eyewitnesses, both in Luke chapter 1 and Acts chapter 1. He conversed with eyewitnesses. We believe in the tradition the Blessed Virgin Mary would have
been one of them,
because he has such detail that the other gospel writers don't, or at least they don't include. Certainly being that he was not one of the 12, he would have interviewed the Blessed Mother. But the key is he gets down into such, Jimmy Akin is great at this and pulling out the little tidbits, Lysias the Tetrarch in Luke or in Acts chapter 3, verse 1. And you look at history and now even archaeological discoveries and you see it's absolutely accurate. And why is that? Because they had to be.
Yeah.
And so for all these testimonies, that becomes very, very important. And we'll get to after the break why that's important. But the bottom line is we have a historically verifiable event that leads to a historically verifiable faith.
More on that after this on Catholic Answers Live.
God helps those who help themselves. Preach the gospel always. When necessary, use words. We all hear sayings like these, and we assume they come from the Bible, the saints, or famous Christian writers. Nobody can seem to place their origin, but by sheer repetition, they've acquired a halo of truth. In my new book, What the Saints Never Said, I look at over 40 of these well-known sayings and track them back to their original sources. You'll be surprised at what I found. Some are close to what was really said. Many were misattributed or twisted beyond their original meaning, and more than a few of these sayings were simply made up. I hope by setting the record straight, I can make you aware of the theological errors that can lead us away from the faith and offer you authentic quotes from scripture, saints, and scholars that will draw you closer to our faith. Get your copy of What the Saints Never Said by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our fifth annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there.
We've had a wonderful time going home all enthused.
Every time we come here, it's just an incredible experience.
Normally, you'd have to root through a dozen different books to get half the stuff I've learned here.
These guys are so amazing. I always get so much, learn so much. I've already signed up for next year.
Join us this September 27th to the 30th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. All of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and special keynote speaker, Raymond Leo Cardinal Burke.
I enjoy the atmosphere and the friendliness of the people, and I'm having a great time.
I love it. I love it. I'm so glad I came here.
I've just learned so much. You know, I've been a Catholic all my life. It's just been so wonderful.
I love it. I want to come back every year.
Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Meneses.
The Catechism is very clear in Numbers 1033, 1035, and 1037 that it takes only one mortal sin to have one go to hell by their own doing. God sends no one to hell.
Open Line with Father Wade Meneses, Tuesday afternoon, 3 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. A very blessed Easter to you. We're discussing the events of Easter these 2 hours here on Catholic Answers Live, a great opportunity for us to do that, the happiest, most joy-filled time of the year for Christians when we – well, I guess we that's part of why the resurrection matters, is why is the consequence of the resurrection joy in us? But you – and we'll get to that, but you're working your way through what the Catechism says about the historical reality of the resurrection, and you wanted to come to a kind of summation of that.
Yeah, yeah. As the Catechism does here, especially in paragraph 643 and 44, the way the Catechism begins here in paragraph 643 is, given all of these testimonies. What testimonies? That's everything we were talking about before the break. All the testimonies from a variety of people. This is why it's such a blessing that we have four Gospels. We have so many testimonies, as we mentioned, over 500 eyewitnesses. But the eyewitnesses and how each one recounts the story, and they're not just, you know, copies, are they? They're not just,
Right. All right,
we're going to get together now. We got to get our story straight, okay? So everybody's got to say the same thing. No, they say different things, mm-hmm. not contradictory.
Yeah.
At times, folks can think they are, but they're actually not. Each one of the evangelists recount the story of the life of Christ and ultimately his death and subsequent resurrection in their particular ways, from their perspectives. And in a sense, when you look at the Gospels, you see their fingerprints, the way Matthew does it different than Mark and Luke and John. But these are part of course, those testimonies that lead to the Catechism saying, given all of these testimonies, Christ's resurrection cannot be interpreted as something outside the physical order, as we mentioned before, and it is impossible not to acknowledge it as an historical fact. It is clear from the facts that the disciples' faith was drastically put to test by their master's passion and death on the cross, which he had foretold. The shock provoked by the passion was so great that at least some of the disciples did not at once believe in the news of the resurrection. They were, these crazy women, because they were devastated. Their world ended. They were not looking for a resurrected Jesus. I mean, many of the apostles, even in the book of Acts, after the resurrection, the apostles are still saying, Lord, are you going to establish your kingdom now?
Yeah.
You know, they still weren't getting it completely until, of course, Pentecost, when the promise of Jesus in John 16:13-17, you know, it's better that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come, but when he has come, he will lead you into all truth, right? So, I mean, again, a testimony to the veracity of the resurrection is this is the last thing these apostles were expecting. In fact, when they first heard the news, as the Catechism says, many of them said, no way, right? So, very important point here, far from showing us a community seized by some mystical exaltation, the historical facts are that the Gospels present us with disciples demoralized, right? Looking sad, as Luke 24:17 has it, and frightened, for they had not believed the holy women returning from the tomb and had regarded their words as an idle tale. When Jesus reveals himself to the 11 on Easter evening, he upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. This is the reality. The historical reality that we find is not one that you would, you know, if a group of guys were getting together to make up a story,
yeah,
they're not going to have them as being the idiots. You know, they're not going to say, these guys were recounting the facts, mm-hmm, in all humility, their own flaws and such. So that what we have here, folks, is, as the Catechism says, we're talking about historical facts. And that's crucial for us as Catholics to understand. In the Creed, we say, he crucified under Pontius Pilate. Why do we put, people ask that often, don't they, Si?
Yeah.
Why would you put Pontius Pilate, this evil man?
The only guy named, other than the divine persons.
All the divine and holy characters. You have Pontius Pilate, who Luke chapter 13 has him offering Jews with the evening sacrifice. I mean, this man was bloodthirsty. He was an evil man. And yet, there he is. Why is his name there? And it's because this grounds it in historical fact. We have not, as St. Peter tells us, we are not following cunningly devised mythos, in Greek, myths.
Yeah.
Referring to the pagan myths and such. But we are eyewitnesses, says St. Peter, of his glory. We have a historical faith, my friends, the resurrection. And I want to encourage everybody listening, Jesus Christ really did live. He really did die. And he is resurrected from the dead. And he is alive and well in all the tabernacles of all the apostolic churches throughout the world. He is alive and well in his word. He's alive and well in you and I. And we who are the baptized, the faithful, Jesus is alive and well. and well. And this is why I think we should springboard really from the historical facts, the brass tacks. We've got to get to that in apologetics to know this is the foundation. I've even had folks criticize us and say, well, then ultimately, you don't have infallible certainty then, because you're basing your whole faith on a historical reality here. And what if I'm shaky on all the facts that you just laid down? Where is my infallible certainty? Well, here is where it is. Yes, our faith is rooted in a historical reality, no doubt, but it doesn't stay there. The resurrection represents a supernatural event that enters in real time into our world and changes everything. See, Christ prophesied, yes, his resurrection, but he also prophesied that he would establish a church, the kingdom of heaven on earth, that would be here, and Jesus prophesied it. There would be, in John 10:16, one fold, one shepherd.
Yeah.
He said that church would be here until the end of the age in Matthew 28:18-20. It will be here all days, in fact. St. Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, that the church would be here, pasagenea, in every generation, world without end. Folks, this is part of the miracle. This is something my Protestant friends miss. They get it on the resurrection and stuff, but that resurrected Lord had prophesied that he would establish a church that would be the continuation of his presence with us and would continue his word, would be spoken through his church so radically so that he says in Matthew 18:15-18, if you disagree with them, you're out. If you disagree with the church, you're out. Or in Luke 10:16, if they hear you, they hear me. If they reject you, they reject me. This is a miracle sign.
Yes, right.
That Jesus established a church. That, and again, this is part of the answer to those who will say, well, what about this historical event here? That historical event continues in the life of the church. Jesus is incarnate, if you will, in every generation, performing miracles, fulfilling prophecies that he spoke. Go to your local Catholic church and you've got a fulfillment of the prophecies for us right now. When you receive the Eucharist, this is in a certain sense, the continuation of the incarnation. It's God saying, guess what? I'm here, Jesus, in every generation, just as I was in the first century. So I say to folks who may, you're struggling with the historical thing here. I mean, come on, Tim, it's the Gospels and this and that. Well, I argue that it's absolutely reasonable to accept the Gospels as historical realities, absolutely. But for those who struggle, Si, this is what I was excited about doing this broadcast for. Those who struggle with that right now, guess what? We have the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
And we have real miracles in every generation for 2,000 years. You can go to Lanciano, Italy, and see a Eucharistic miracle that baffles scientists today.
Yeah, right.
They say, huh, how is this? Because I'm looking at something that should not exist.
Right.
We're talking about, for those of you who don't know, the miracle of Lanciano. A priest was struggling with his faith 1,318 years ago. He was struggling with his faith in believing this stuff that we're talking about, and struggling in particular with the Eucharist. He was a good and holy priest, but he was struggling. And God gave him a miracle where, after the words of consecration, the accidents of bread and wine were transformed into real human flesh and blood, tested four different times by scientists, AB positive blood, flesh from the myocardium of a human heart. No explanation. Folks, we have, and that's just one example. I'm kind of giving hints of my talk coming up at the conference. But, Si, it's important that we understand that the resurrection, in a sense, is not just something that happened 2,000 years ago, but Christ continues to be resurrected in us, in our lives, and through the miracles of the church, just the existence of the church, we have proofs yes. that this stuff is real.
And it gives – I have to say, Tim, when we de-emphasize the historical truth of the resurrection, it always seems to me that that's accompanied by a de-emphasis of the power of the sacraments. That the sacraments I sometimes think people think, well, they're kind of a spiritual reality. They're a symbol or a sign, whatever. But there becomes an indifference to the fact that in these physical acts, God has poured out himself and his grace for us.
Absolutely. You know, you've heard me say this before, Si, but in a sense, you know, we see in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? Past tense. But in the Eucharist, we see for God so loves the world. It's now. That's the sacraments represent God's love for us now, that he comes to us through visible signs because we are a body-soul composite. And yes, of course, it's what you don't see is what you get, as St. Thomas Aquinas says. So, of course, it requires faith. But God meets us where we are. In the incarnation, he met us where we are, and he continues that in the sacraments real time to bring this great gift of the resurrection and the resurrected life of Jesus Christ into our lives right now. Sensible, tangible, right?
Right. Right.
But at the same time, like I said, you get so much more than just the sign, don't you?
Yes, right, exactly. You do. I think we have to take a quick break.
No way.
Yeah.
We just started.
I know. But there's more to go on why the resurrection matters. Tim Staples, Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers, is our guest for this hour. Christ is risen. And, you know, Tim, try to turn up the energy a little bit when we come back, because we really want to stress what joyful news that is. We'll be right back with more with Tim Staples right after this.
Catch Catholic Answers live anytime at Catholic.com.
Hi, this is Tim Staples. Are you looking for an on-fire Catholic speaker to come and speak at your conference or parish event? We've got a whole host of Catholic Answers speakers just waiting to get on a plane and come see you. Go to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com to get all the information you need to make your event the talk of the town. That's CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. We look forward to seeing you.
Can you trust the basis of the Christian faith? The Christian faith is under constant attack today in numerous ways, but the attack that does the most damage is the one that asks a deceptively simple question. What if your faith is based on a myth? The skeptics come with arguments to cast doubt in numerous ways, often attacking the reliability of the New Testament and the Gospels. And the sad news is that most people don't know how to answer these charges. The good news is that there are answers to each and every one of them. Good, solid answers. That's why Catholic Answers Studios has just released Jimmy Akin's new DVD, The Dawn of Christian History. With his characteristic wit and passion as a master storyteller, Jimmy takes you through an exciting detective story that reveals how history supports the Christian faith. Order your copy of The Dawn of Christian History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn. That one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Happy Easter to you. We are in the octave of Easter. That's the 8 days after Easter. It ends on Divine Mercy Sunday, next Sunday.
Amen.
And then we're also in the Easter season that goes until Pentecost.
He is risen.
Amen. He is truly risen. And that's what we're talking about this hour, the resurrection of Christ. Just an endless unfolding of depth. I mean, Cardinal Newman says, Every moment of the Savior's life is of infinite depth. We could go but particularly with the resurrection, you could just, on and on you could go. I want to ask you about connecting it to our present life and our destination, however, our present and our future.
Yes, because, you know, and this gets back to what we started on. The fact that our faith is a supernatural faith. You take the supernatural out of the Catholic faith, and you don't have the Catholic faith. Hence, Jesus is not just a moral teacher. And in fact, in the Sermon on the Mount that, you know, that many to pick on certain types of theologians who want to take the supernatural out of things, right? You can't even take the supernatural out of the Sermon on the Mount without losing the Sermon on the Mount, because, as we mentioned before, everything is about heaven. Everything is about the supernatural. And here's an important point. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 in the Sermon on the Mount cannot be underestimated as with regard to its import, because Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Now, why would he say that? Because the scribes and Pharisees were all about the law. They were about meticulous, man. You can't pick up the bed and walk. I don't care if he healed you. You can't take up your bed and walk, right, in John chapter 5. We are the law people. What is Jesus' point? Is the law won't get you to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So no matter how good of a moral teacher Jesus is, that's not what Jesus is pointing us to ultimately. He is pointing us to the great commandment. His new commandment, John 13:34, John 15:12, love one another as I have loved you, right? Jesus is saying it's not enough. What does he say to the rich young man, Si, in Matthew 16, who says, Lord, what must I do to attain eternal life? And Jesus proves beyond a shadow of a doubt he never went to a Billy Graham crusade, right?
Because he says, follow the commandments.
That's right. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. I've done this. Give everything and follow me. He walks away sad. Yeah. What does Jesus do? You could see that conversation in so many other conversations. The Samaritan woman at the well, right? If you only knew who is standing in front of you, I would give you, you know, water that springs up to eternal life, right? Or I would give you living water, right? Oh, where is this that I may go and draw? She's thinking physical water. So what does Jesus do? He changes the whole conversation and says, hey, bring your husband. Seems out of place. Where's your husband? Right in the middle of this deep conversation, I'll give you living water and all of this. Wow, where? See, she's thinking this worldly. And this is our tendency, isn't it, Si?
Yes.
We think this worldly. We tend to be minimalistic, right? Mm-hmm. Minimalistic in the way we approach. What do I have to do to get to heaven? How many times do we get that here at Catholic Answers, right? Well, what is the part that I really have to follow in order just to get into heaven? You know what? I'm going to be blunt with you. That's the way not to make it to heaven.
Right. That's
if
a good point.
If you want, because I mean, this is what Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to get into heaven. And it's not a formula. See, the Pharisees and such were looking for you do this, you do this, you do this and that, but not that, but this, and then you go to heaven. That's not Jesus' point. Jesus' point is love one another as I have loved you. He presents in the Sermon on the Mount, Si, not something, in fact, in the gospel in general, but the Sermon on the Mount, not something that's hard, but something that's impossible. What Jesus presents for us to do is impossible for us. Why? Because we can't love one another as he has loved us without supernatural life. Si, this is what the resurrection is about. It's about supernatural power taking us where nature cannot take us, where law cannot take us. Only grace, only the power of the resurrected Lord, not just as a, wow, that's cool, he was resurrected 2,000 years ago.
Yeah.
But as resurrected in us, right? I am crucified with Christ, St. Paul says in Galatians 2:20. My goodness, this is goosebump worthy right here. I hope you're listening to this, Nicholas. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I live, but Christ lives me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who gave himself for me. It's the resurrected life in us that empowers us to do what human nature can't do. This is what the resurrection means for us right now.
That's a pretty good deal. It's a pretty good deal.
Because think about it. Like, we can't do what Jesus commanded us to do apart from that resurrected life. But when you understand that, you know what it does? It changes the way you live today. It changes the way, number one, we're called, look, Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I love to read the commentaries. Especially Protestant commentaries on this. Well, you know, he didn't really mean that. Yeah. It's an aspiration. Yeah, you should try, but of course we know we can't get there. And you want to know why? Is because they don't understand the resurrected life of Jesus Christ in us. They don't understand our calling to be Christ in this world. I mentioned earlier, Cy, the Catechism, paragraph 517, that talks about Christ's entire life as redemptive. But in paragraph 521, paragraphs later, the Catechism then sums up the entirety of the spiritual life in a great quote from St. John Eudes that says, in essence, the spiritual life is nothing more than allowing the resurrected life of Christ to be lived in us and through us. That's what it's all about. But see, when you don't, and by the way, that's for salvation. Not, you know, this isn't just so you'll be blessed in this life. Glory to God, your heaven is already there for you. Yeah. No, this is if you want to get to heaven.
Yeah.
It's not a matter of, oh, well, we live this resurrected life, you know, just to be blessed more than these other poor souls. No, this is the whole, this is how you get to heaven. This is what makes sense of all of those hard sayings of Jesus. You know, Matthew 7:13, wide and spacious is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be, narrow is the way that leads to life. Yeah. I mean, you know, so many other verses we could look at. Have you seen any camels pass through the eye of needles lately? I mean, this is Jesus' point, isn't it? That it's impossible to live what I'm laying out here apart from grace. But guess what? Because of the resurrection, not only is it possible, it's commanded. And of course, we have the sacrament of confession that's built in. Amen. So when we fall, of course, we go to confession, we get healed, and we move on, and we allow Christ's resurrected life to be lived in us. And it's not us. It's not by our power, but it's by the resurrected life of Jesus in us. So when you said, what does this have to do with us in the present?
Yeah.
I almost jumped through the ceiling because it has everything to do with the present.
It does. Now, I know because we only have a few minutes left, I want to let you be, because you love talking about Jesus, and thank God for that. And but
I admit it.
There's another person that you also like to talk about, and I just want to take a minute on what is the Virgin Mary's role in as a kind of a sign to us of our participation in the resurrection.
Yes. Well, thank you, Cy. Because I did write that book called Behold Your Mother, didn't I?
Yes.
A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrine. But you know, you asked the question about the future.
Yeah.
What does this mean for our present, and what does this mean for our future? Well, the resurrection means everything for our future because, as we said at the outset in Romans 4:25, it's through the resurrection that we are justified. Not just the cross, but the resurrection that we are justified, we are saved. And in the resurrection, we see hope. Because Jesus is raised, we know that humanity will be raised. And so that is the reason why Jesus, in a strict sense, is our hope. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. Without that, there's no hope for us.
Right.
There's no hope for us. But now we have in the Blessed Virgin Mary, and I know we've only got a couple minutes here, but in the Blessed Virgin Mary, it's so important to see her because in her we see all of the promises of Jesus fulfilled outside of the persons of the Blessed Trinity. in the life of a real human person. Remember, Jesus is not a human person. He's a divine person with a divine and human, or with divine and human natures. In Mary, we see the promises perfected.
Yeah.
She is assumed, glorified. And so in that sense, we have hope in her.
Yep.
Jesus is strictly our hope,
yeah.
But in her we see hope for us because she's a human person just like we are. She made it. That's what awaits us. Glory to God.
Glory to God. Tim, thank you so much for a great hour.
This was too much fun.
It is. It's especially, you know, Lent is long, and it's nice to have an opportunity to talk about the resurrection and to say hallelujah and the Lord is risen. And thank you so much, everyone who has joined us. We will continue tomorrow with open forum both hours, so call with any question you have on the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church. Jesus Christ is the light of the nations. He is risen, and we'll see you next time on Catholic Answers Live.